He said, for a while now, we've been kind of working through some of the upper room lessons, and Jesus has been doing the very best that he can to prepare his disciples for the fact that he's not going to be around much longer. That the next time that I stand before you, he's going to actually be moving into the garden from the upper room. And so, guys, it's coming very, very soon. And finally, we talked about last week, they're finally starting to get it. They're finally starting to understand that something really bad is going to happen, that Jesus won't be around with them much longer. And it's one of those things where it's like, Jesus, what are you doing here? As they're finally starting to get it, he then tells them something else to push them back into confusion again. So that's kind of where we're at right now. We're going to move back into confusion from that understanding. And we're in John chapter 16, and beginning with verse 16. So if somebody could read that for me.
In a little while you won't see me anymore, but a little while after that you will see me again.
So it's like, Jesus, what are you trying to do? I mean, you've just started to tell them that they're not going to be seeing you much longer, that you're going someplace where they can't go. And now all of a sudden it's like, just so you know, you won't see me for a little while, and then in a little while after that, you'll see me again. Can you imagine hearing that if you're one of these guys? Well, as you might imagine, now they're really confused, except at this point, they're even afraid to ask Jesus about what it is that he's talking about. So let's go ahead and pick it up now in verses 17 and 18.
Some of the disciples asked each other, what does he mean when he says, in a little while you won't see me, but then you will see me? And I'm going to the Father. And what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand.
Okay, so this is a little like talk between the guys. They're sitting around the table and they're starting to like whisper to one another. It's like, what's he talking about? What's this in a little while and then in a little while stuff? What does he mean? But they're not asking him that. Unfortunately, these guys very often were afraid to ask Jesus for the fear of acting foolish or whatever, so they would talk to each other. But Jesus is aware all the time of what's going on. So let's pick it up next in verse 19.
Jesus realized they wanted to ask him about it, so he said, are you asking yourself what I meant? I said in a little while you won't see me, but a little while after that you will see me again.
So he knows that they're confused. He knows that they have these questions, and so he just puts it out there, guys. Is this something that you want to ask me? Is this something that you want to understand? Which obviously they do. Next, verse 20.
I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy.
Okay, so he says, just a little while, just so you know, you're going to experience great sorrow and great grief, while all the world around you will be rejoicing in what happens. Then suddenly, your grief will become great joy. Okay, now, guys, just so you know, we kind of, many of you guys have an idea of what this is about, because we have the advantage of being able to look back. This is in history, but for these guys in the present, they don't have a clue. They don't have the slightest idea what he's talking about. And so for those who may still be a little bit lost, like the disciples are, guys, what is he talking about? What is this, in a little while I'm not going to be here, and then in a little while I will be?
Coming back.
He's talking about the resurrection, right? Now keep in mind, for the Jews, not all of them accepted the fact that there was a resurrection. That was still controversial. Some taught that there was, and some taught that there wasn't. And it wasn't 100% accepted that that was something that was going to occur. Okay? Jesus is going to be the first one to demonstrate, in fact, that the resurrection is real. Okay? Now, he's going to talk about this sorrow and joy thing. It's like, how can your sorrow be turned into joy so quickly? And so he uses this analogy, because Jesus was a great teacher, and analogies are a super strong teaching tool. You know, what you try to do is you try to explain something that people don't understand by relating it to something that they do understand. That's what an analogy is. Okay, so let's look at the analogy that Jesus uses. It's in verse 21.
It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world.
Now, this is one I'm not sure that the disciples understood completely. Because, like some of us here, they're men. And men don't altogether get it. I mean, I was there when my children were born. I remember with Cora, it was extremely long labor. I remember how much my back ached from sitting in that chair and trying to encourage Nicole the whole time.
She was
in my, yeah. She's not here, so I can say whatever I want. But she was in the nice comfy bed. I was in the hard chair. It was like, so we get an idea of what that is, okay? But the truth is, for these guys, in Jesus' day, there weren't any, like, spinal blocks or weren't any epidurals. I mean, the women got to experience the full pain of labor. And so any guy that was around any woman, I don't care whether you were in the room or outside the room or down the street even, they understood that there was great pain in giving birth. Was one of those really very painful processes, okay? At the same time, they could relate to the fact that this woman that was in great pain before, now you see her, she's got this newborn baby, and all of a sudden, she's like very happy. It's like you can't even remember the pain of childbirth. Nicole always says, you know, that we do the marriage thing, we talk about the oxytocin and some of that stuff. It's like, if it wasn't for that, okay, and the way that your memory is distorted afterwards by some of these hormones, these bonding hormones that are released, women would never have a second child. You know, but God is faithfully, he blocks out some of that, and it doesn't take very long after the labor is done and the baby's in her arms that she can't remember any of the pain. It's just like she is so happy just to have that baby and look at him, and they're so beautiful and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 22 next.
So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that.
Okay, so he says, okay, just so you know, it's going to be kind of like that. You're going to experience great sorrow. You're going to go through some pain that you've probably never felt before. But a little while after that, you're going to experience great joy. And the joy that you're going to experience is such that no one will ever be able to rob you of that joy. Now, let's make it clear, because this is one of those passages that sometimes people take out of context. Okay? The sorrow to joy. It's a little while, your sorrow is going to turn into joy. This is specifically about resurrection joy. Okay? It's about the joy of the resurrection. It's about the joy of seeing the risen Christ and what that means to us. Okay? Because the disciples are going to see, they're going to witness Jesus being, well, first arrested, and then he's going to be beaten, and finally he's going to be put to death in one of probably the most brutal ways imaginable. And they will indeed weep, and they will indeed mourn, and they will experience sorrow like they've never experienced before. But that's not the end of the story. In a few short days after his death, they will see Jesus again. And once again, they will see him in a way that they've never seen him before. They will see the resurrected Jesus. And they will be filled with joy. It's what I call the resurrection joy. And resurrection joy is more than the joy of seeing alive someone that you thought was dead, or seeing again someone that you thought you would never see again. Jesus would leave them again. It wouldn't be too long after that he would ascend into heaven. He would be gone. They would not see him in that physical sense again ever. But the joy of what they saw in his resurrection will be with them forever. Okay? Because that's the joy of the Lord. That's the resurrection joy. But why? Okay? Why is that a joy unlike any other? Why is it a joy that changes everything. Well, that's what we're going to talk a little bit about, what that joy means, okay? The first thing I just tell you is the resurrection of Christ, like I said, no one had ever seen a resurrection before. It was still in doubt. A lot of the big teachers in Jesus' day were teaching that there was no resurrection, okay? And Christ resurrected proved indeed that the resurrection was true. And if the resurrection is true, that means heaven is real. That this life that we experience right now is not the end. That there's more to come after that. Let's go ahead and read in John 11, 25 and 26.
Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even after he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?"
So Jesus says, there's a new life waiting for anyone who believes in me. Do you believe it? And so that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do you believe it? Because that's a game changer, guys. If we come to the realization that this is not all there is, you can live your life a whole lot differently. So the question is, do you believe it? Now, many in Jesus' day, when he asked them that, they had to believe it without any proof. They were literally putting their faith in what Jesus told them. He had earned their trust and their faith. But we have proof. We get that hindsight again. History tells us about the empty tomb. And at Easter, we're going to get to that. Okay? But Jesus demonstrated, in fact, that the resurrection is real. And because of that, he demonstrated that heaven is indeed real. And if he could do those things, he also demonstrated and proved that the other things that he told us are also true, and they're also real. So let's read John 14, beginning with verse 1.
"Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?"
So Jesus said, "I'm going to heaven. And when I get there, I'm going to prepare a place for you there as well." He says, trust in me with this and do not let your hearts be troubled. Let's read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14.
"We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you."
So we also have the assurance that we too will be raised after death.
Amen.
And we will live forever in the presence of the Lord, right? In the presence of God. Now, the next question is, so we got this resurrection joy, okay? And we can experience that joy. But can you experience that joy even in the midst of great sorrow? Can the two coexist? Well, let's actually skip ahead to the end of this passage. Let's read verse 33. So we're in John 16, verse 33.
"I told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world."
So basically what Jesus is saying to these guys is, just so you know, after the resurrection and the great joy that you're going to get from that, there's still going to be sorrows. There's still going to be trials that you're going to have to go through. Okay? Just the hope of the resurrection doesn't mean that we're not going to go through some other difficult times. Doesn't mean that we're going to experience a grief. We're not going to experience loss. We're not going to experience times of great sorrow. In fact, that's what comes with this life. Even our Lord and Savior Jesus, when he took on flesh and he lived in this world, he experienced some of those same griefs and sorrows. In fact, Isaiah, when he prophesied about the coming Messiah, he said that Jesus would experience some of those same sorrows and that same grief. Let's read it in Isaiah 53, verse 3.
He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care.
Isaiah said, Jesus, when he comes, he will be a man of great sorrow, acquainted with grief. And actually, when we look at the scriptures, there's several times in there where we see Jesus move to tears. Times of great sorrow and times of great trial. Let's look at John 11:35, one of the shortest verses in the Bible.
Then Jesus wept.
Now, that's at the end of a little bit longer story, but it's when Jesus comes and he finds that his good friend Lazarus has died. And even though he knows that Lazarus will be raised from the dead, it doesn't change anything. He experiences the grief of death. And I tell people this, that's not what God intended. Okay, sin ushered death into the world, but death is still an abomination before the Lord. But God has changed that into something positive, because with death comes new life through Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a hope that comes even in the midst of death. So that's one place. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7.
In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence.
So here we see, it says, when Jesus was in the flesh, when he took on human flesh, he takes on the life that we have. And one of the things that comes with the life that we have is sorrow, comes loss, comes incredible trials sometimes. And when Jesus was facing one of the biggest trials of his life, and the excruciating pain and death that he was about to suffer, he cried out to God with real tears. It wasn't like this was something easy that he was going to go through. Okay, so I tell you, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to have great sorrow. It's okay to have tears in the midst of some of the things that we have to go through. Okay? In fact, it's not until we get to heaven that this stuff's going to actually be wiped away. We read it in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4.
I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.
So one day when we're in heaven, one day when we're in God's presence for all time, he will wipe away the tears. And we're promised that there will no longer be any sorrow. But here on earth, pain and sorrow is part of the deal. Okay, it just is. It came about with Adam's original sin, and it's been with us ever since. So let's go back to the question, okay? Can sorrow and joy coexist? Can you find joy even in the midst of great grief and great sorrow? That's the question. And the answer is absolutely. You absolutely can. Okay? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Paul specifically addresses this to a church in Thessalonica who's struggling with this resurrection stuff. Okay? And why that's important. So go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13.
And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope.
And so, Paul tells this church, it's important that you know about the resurrection. It's important that you have faith and confidence and trust in the resurrection. Jesus demonstrated that it's true. And the reason that we need to fully understand the resurrection is so that we don't grieve the way that people who have no hope grieve. We have the everlasting hope that This is not the end. Death is not the end. As Christians, we grieve. We experience sorrow. But our grief is different because we have the hope of the resurrection, which is in Christ Jesus. Right? So, exactly what is that? What is that hope? Well, the hope is that no matter what we're going through, it's not permanent.
Amen.
Whatever we're facing, even death, that seems like the final thing, right? It's like death, that's it. And once you're dead, you're dead. It's a permanent thing, right? It's not. No trial that we suffer, even unto death, is permanent. Nothing of that is forever. Because when does a person become hopeless? When do you become hopeless in your circumstances, in your situation? When you believe that it is permanent, that it's never going to get any better. Right? When you come to that point where it's like, man, I'm never going to get out of debt. I'm never going to be able to get over this breakup. I'm never going to be happy in my marriage. I'm never going to be able to overcome this depression. I'm stuck, and this is how it's going to be for the rest of my life. Those are the people that become hopeless, right? Let's take a look at John 10:10.
The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life.
And of course, he's talking about Satan here, right? Satan would love to rob you. He would love to steal from you all the things that God gives to you, right? The hope that we're given. Satan would love to take that from you. The joy that we're given. Satan would love to steal that from you. He wants to keep you hopeless. And through that, to destroy your relationship with God. Not only would he have you believe the lie that things will never get better, he would also have you believe that everything in your life is bad. Okay? This is the other attack. It's like, I want you to believe that things will never change because that makes you hopeless. And I also want I would love to have you, if I'm Satan, look at your life and say, everything about it is bad. My whole life sucks. Okay? My whole life stinks. But the truth is, if you look at it, you typically find that, yeah, there's one area of my life that really stinks. There's one area of my life that really sucks. But it doesn't pervade into everything. Okay? Even in the midst of those parts that really, really are bad, you can find areas that are still good. Okay? Our sorrows, our suffering, our pains, our trials are not permanent and they're not pervasive. Okay? They don't last forever and they don't encompass every single area of our lives. They just don't. Those are lies. Just because you're missing something doesn't mean that you're missing everything. Okay? And just to kind of give you a little bit with this, no matter what in your life is missing right now, you have one thing that will never be missing if you're a follower of Christ. You know what that is? Jesus himself.
Jesus.
Let's read it in Hebrews 13:5.
Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
No, he says money here, but it could be just about anything that we're fretting over, that we're worried about, that has consumed us, being in debt. But you can substitute whatever you have going on in your life for that money part. He says, be content. Because I guarantee you, no matter how everything else is, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. You'll never be alone in this.
Awesome.
And I can sustain you through it. Okay? Let's look at Romans 8:38.
Separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow,
And in the midst of that, we're also given the promise that we'll never be separated from the love of God. We'll always have God's love. But very often Satan wants to convince you that, see, God doesn't love you. How could that possibly happen to someone that God loves? How could God possibly allow that to happen to one of his children? Satan would love to have you focus on your sorrow and your circumstances. But the antidote is to keep your focus on Christ. Go ahead and read Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3.
Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God.
So no matter how difficult your life is right now, you have a new life that you were soon enough going to experience, right? And your new life is with Christ. And so we keep our focus on Him. Let's read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12.
I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little.
Now, I've shortened this down a little bit, okay? But if you're familiar with the life of the Apostle Paul, okay? He went through great hardship. He endured beatings. He was rejected. He was about anything that you could possibly imagine bad that could happen to anyone, happened to him. Now, he experienced some good things, too. It was the ups and downs. But overall, most of us, when we looked at the kind of life he had to live because of his faith and because of his ministry, most of us would say, I don't want to be Paul. Because Paul took a beating. Okay? And he said, in the midst of all of that, I have learned how to be content. I have the secret. And then he goes on in the next verse, which we can read, to tell us what the secret is.
For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength.
It says, I can do all things through Christ. Now, that's another one of those verses that sometimes get twisted a little bit. It's like, I'm going to take this really hard test, but I can do all things through Christ. It's not like that. Okay? Or I used to work out with a guy who would recite that verse when he was getting ready to try to set a new personal best in his bench press. It's like, seriously? That's not what that's about. Okay? What Paul's saying is, I don't care how bad my life gets. I don't care how rough the circumstances are going to be. Because of what Jesus Christ did and that resurrection joy that I have, I can get through that because I know it's not going to be permanent. There's actually a time in Paul's life where he's like, just so you know, I'd rather go and be with Jesus than keep living this life that I have. But I'm still here, so God must have more work for me to do. So I guess I'll stay and do it. Okay? But there are many, many times in his life where he wished he could just lay it down and go and be with Jesus. Now, okay, so here's the other one of Satan's big ploys, and it's one that we have a tendency to fall into sometimes, a little bit like spoiled kids, okay? Satan knows very well that Jesus is never going to leave you, that God is never going to turn his back on you, all right? He's never going to walk away from you. And so knowing that, the only alternative is to, if I'm going to get a separation between you and God, Satan says, I need to get you to walk away from the Lord, because he's never going to leave you. Okay? And so what he would love to do is convince you that not only is God not the answer to your problems, but he's part of the problem, and part of the cause of the problem, so that you can leave, so that you can run away. Let's go ahead and read, actually, in James 1, verse 13.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one.
Guys, just so you know, God is never the cause of your suffering. Okay. God cannot do evil. He can't go against his nature, and his nature is goodness. All of the evil comes from the other side. We have this enemy that wants to convince you that God is responsible for some of the things that he does. And as I'll be honest with you, there's been times in my life where I've believed the lies. There's been times in my life where I secretly, and sometimes openly, considered walking away from my relationship with Christ. But then I'm always reminded of a couple of things. Okay, so I'll just tell you a real quick story that came to mind when I was doing this. I remember when I was a little kid, I don't know, maybe I was like 5 or 6, old enough to kind of think for yourself, but not necessarily old enough to make good decisions. And my parents were very strict, as I told you guys before, and I was like blaming them for having a... I thought my life was terrible. My life is terrible, okay? At the same time, I wanted to manipulate them a little bit, which is what we do to God sometimes, and I'm like... I went and told my mom. It's like, I'm running away from home. Just so you know. I'm running away. You can't stop me. Which she could have stopped me. But she didn't even try to stop me. Yeah. You know what she said? She said, well, where are you going to go? I'm like, I don't know yet. She goes, well, you better figure out where you're going to go because I'll pack you lunch. She said, do you need one sandwich or two sandwiches? I mean, are you going a long ways? Do you need a big lunch or do you just need a little lunch? And I'm just like, that wasn't the answer I was expecting. But it caused me to sit and think. It's like, well, where would I go? And I'm thinking, well, I could go down to Kelly Plummer's house. His parents let him do everything. But the truth is, Carrie Plummer's parents would not have wanted me there. And there really was no place to go. And once again, I'm reminded back in John 6:68 when life for the disciples was starting to become more challenging, was starting to become more difficult. Okay? And Jesus had a pretty big following at one time, and all of a sudden, because it wasn't what they expected, they weren't getting all this glory that they thought was going to come with the Messiah. Instead, they were starting to go through some hardships. They began to walk away. Little by little, they were starting to fall off until Jesus was down to just the 12 that he had remaining. And so he turns to them and he says, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And I love the answer that actually Peter gives for the whole group. So let's go ahead and read that one.
Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Because that was the conclusion that I always came to every time I wanted to put my Bible down. And I did it several times, especially in the early days. It's like, this life isn't what I expected it was going to be. God isn't showing up. He's not doing what I want him to do. And it's like, and I'm done with this. I don't want to believe the promises anymore. I'm just going to walk away from this. And then it was like, okay, but where am I going to? Guys, where are you going to go that you're going to find life better? I'd love to have you answer that when you want to turn your and walk away from the Lord. Where are you going? Same question my mom asked me. Where are you going to go? How many sandwiches do you need? Because if you sit and think about it for a little while, you're never going to find a place. You're never going to find a life that's better than the life that we have in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, right.
You know, and the truth was, in those days where I put my Bible up on the shelf, I told God I wasn't worshiping him anymore. Was exactly the same thing I was doing when I was that little kid with my mom. I was hoping to get a different response. I was hoping to change God, like he'd feel bad and all of a sudden like give in to me. Oh, I'm sorry. Give you whatever you want, just don't run away. But that's how it happens. And finally, let's read actually Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4.
Time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance.
And this is Solomon, and he's talking about seasons, times in our life. Okay? And here's a king who had a lot of blessings. He also had some other problems as well that come sometimes with the blessings. But he tells us in this life, there'll be times where you'll cry, but there'll also be times when you laugh.
Right.
He says, there's going to be times where you grieve, but there will also be times when you dance. In our times of mourning and crying, guys, I guarantee you there will be opportunities for you to laugh, and for you to dance, and for you to celebrate. But in order for those opportunities to make a difference, you actually have to have your eyes open. You have to be opened to experiencing those things. And so for those that are in trial right now, for those that are suffering great sorrow, great grief, and great loss, I give you permission to also find the joy that's there. And sometimes it means that I have to sit down with the Lord and say, Lord, give me the opportunity to laugh today. Provide something for me to celebrate today. And you know, when you do that, I guarantee you're going to find it. Look for God's blessings, even in the trials, and I promise you, you will find them. So guys, let's prepare for communion. So if we could pass that out. Okay, so as always, we're going to always take a little bit of time to reflect. And so today, as you're reflecting, especially those that may be facing great hardship and great trials, and it seems like many of us are, a whole variety of them, I want you to take this time to kind of ask God to say, Lord, what are the opportunities in my life? What are the opportunities that I have to experience joy and to celebrate even in the midst of this hardship right now? And I guarantee that He will reveal those to you. Okay? And then when we get done, we'll thank Jesus. That I don't care, even if that seems like something that we cannot overcome, He gave us the power to be able to do that. Okay, so let's take a few.